Jeremiah 10, verses 1 through 5. Hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven. The heathen are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vain. For one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen, with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not. They are upright as a palm tree, but speak not. They must needs be born, because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil. Neither also is it in them to do good. Now this week, many who would consider themselves to be faithful Christians, many will engage in a superstitious observance, and they'll do so for various reasons. Some are going to do it as a religious ritual, and that's clearly wrong, as we'll see. Some, however, will appeal and say, we're doing it as a family celebration. Some are going to say, it's just a civil festivity. Others are going to say, oh, this is just a cultural observance. And yet, under all of these different reasons, they're going to unite to do the same thing. They're going to engage in a superstitious and idolatrous observance. For many of these people, these various kinds of observance are going to overlap. For all of them, it will be regarded not only as harmless, but as somehow meaningful as well. And yet they're going to try to tell us that it means nothing at all. Now this observance that captures their imagination is what is commonly and vulgarly called Christmas. Now in order to understand the text before us, there are several things that I want to premise. The fact is that we can sin against the commandments of the first table of the law in two ways, either by way of defect or by way of excess. When we sin through some defect, we are said to profane the law of God. But when we sin through excess, it is a superstitious addition to the law of God. So, for example, against the first commandment, it is profane to be an atheist or to worship a false god in place of the true God. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 3 says, I will set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people, because he hath given of his seed unto Molech to defile my sanctuary and to profane my holy name. He's given his seed to Molech. On the other hand, it's superstition to add to the worship of God that of other gods. It's polytheism. That's what Paul objects in Acts 17. Verses 22 and 23, Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, you men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious. Why does he say this? He says, I passed by and beheld your devotions. I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. It's not that they worship the true God that made them superstitious. It's not even particularly that they called him the unknown God that made them superstitious. It's just that they added the true God to this pantheon, this polytheism, this practice of worshiping any God that they could identify. Now, with respect to the second commandment, it's profane not to worship God in the way he commanded. So Leviticus 10, verse 3. Moses said unto Aaron, this is that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me. And before all the people, I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. He's talking about the death of Nadab and Abihu for offering up of strange fire. He will be sanctified. That is to say, he will not be profaned. It's superstition to add rites and ceremonies, on the other hand, which are not commanded. Paul warns in Colossians 2:18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he had not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. We can profane the law of God, or we can make a superstitious addition to the law of God. The third commandment is to profane the name of God when you corrupt its use in unsanctified ways. On the other hand, it's superstition to call upon the name of God on all occasions and for slight and trifling things. And then there's the fourth commandment. Now, the fourth commandment, it's profaning the fourth commandment, it's profaning the Sabbath, to fail to keep that portion of time which God himself has appointed for his worship. It profanes it when we fail to keep it undefiled by the thoughts and activities of other times, when we let the engagements of the world intrude into that time that God has said we should set apart to worship him. That is to profane the Sabbath. But it is superstitious to add duties or to add times to the keeping of the worship of God whole and entire. And you see, that's exactly where Christmas keeping, beside the violations of the second commandment, this idea that we can set aside and make some day holy, create a stated holy day, is superstition. Now, I want to note that what Jeremiah is doing in this passage is he's taking up the very thorny question of idolatry. In fact, this whole passage through verse 16 is actually an extended critique upon idolatrous practices and the foolishness and vanity of them. In fact, it presents several contrast between the true God and the idols of men. This passage, the complete passage through verse 16, stands in somewhat of a unique fashion in the Old Testament. There are here scathing denunciations of pagan idolatry, and interspersed are what some people have called hymnic sections, particularly in verses 6, 7, 10, and 12, which are devoted to the praises of the true God, the Lord. So on the one hand, the prophets of God are decrying the idolatry of the people. On the other hand, they're raising their voices in psalms of praise. Now already that faces a lot of opposition in the way people think today. How could you go from this stern and severe denunciation of idolatry to praising the true God? Here, Jeremiah tells us that the one is not divorced from the other. In fact, the one is intimately joined to the other. Now, this passage, in addition, I think is an example in its bearing, an example of the way that the prophets of God like to mock the impotence and the stupidity connected with idolatry. And a large part of that is this. Idol worship is stupid. And idol worship makes you stupid. And that's the point, that's exactly the point in verse 14. Every man is brutish in his knowledge. Every founder is confounded by the graven image. for his molten image is falsehood, and there's no breath in them. Just as we become wise, if we want to become wise, we will walk according to the commandments of God. The prophet's point is this: when we don't, when we fail to, when we engage in idolatry, we become brutish when we follow after idols. We become stupid. And how stupid people are this time of year. Ask some people who are in retail how stupid people behave. They stand in lines and they act like jackasses, braying after this and that gift or thing that's coming out. They act like animals. They become brutish. It's foolishness. Christmas keeping has made them stupid. And we want this in the church. The church has enough stupidity to combat. It's often been repeated in various ways. Stupid is as stupid does. Stupid does idol worship. Stupid is idol making. Now it should be remembered as we consider these words that however harmless and however peaceable and however memorable and however wonderful this warm and fun time of year is, that the Bible warns us that there's a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. Now, wherein consists the warning? Let's look at the text for a moment. Verse 1, he says, "Hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel." First of all, we can see that the warning comes as a command. This is not simply a suggestion that Jeremiah is giving here. It is in the imperative. He's saying, "Hear ye." The prophet is placing a very distinct demand upon his audience. And the demand is that they hear. And by the word hear, what is really meant is that they obey. Specifically, they're to hear the word which the Lord speaketh. But again, the word Shema means to hear in order to obey. In a context like this, now, in what might be described as an exercise in begging the question, the prophet here is asserting that what he is proclaiming is that, in fact, which is being spoken by the Lord. Now, this is a claim of inspiration. It's a claim that he has the authority that attends to the inspiration of the word or the teaching that is being proclaimed. I want you to pay attention to this because it's notable. Jeremiah does not claim that he's speaking by any ecclesiastical authority in order to make this statement. He's simply claiming the attention of those people and demanding that they hear it because what he's saying is the very word of the Lord. It's a word, or as I've indicated, it's a teaching, a matter that is being spoken to them in particular. And in case you're not clear as to the intended audience, he says, "O house of Israel." The prophet isn't interested in addressing everyone in this case, nor am I interested in addressing everyone in this case. We have a group of people who think that they can bring gentle reformation by banishing explicit Christmas keeping out of the church. They say they believe in the regulative principle. And they can bring about a gentle reformation by tolerating idolatry. Jeremiah isn't approaching this by saying idolatry can be practiced privately as long as we don't do it publicly. Jeremiah isn't leaving the door open for that possibility. In fact, I defy anyone to show me anywhere in the Bible where there is this idea that we're allowed to worship God, we're allowed to remember God, we're allowed to commemorate any kind of religious observance, or practice any kind of idolatry which other people have made religious observances privately, when we're not allowed to do it publicly. Tolerating that's not gentle reformation. It's general stupidity, but not gentle reformation. Hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. And the words of the prophet are the word or doctrine of God. To speak the teaching of Scripture is to pronounce, so thus saith the Lord. You don't need to be a prophet to do this, by the way. All you have to do is say what the Bible says, and it's a thus saith the Lord. What is this burden? He says, learn not the way of the heathen. Literally, he says something more like this. Under the way of the nations... You shall not learn. You should not betake yourself to them to learn. The prophetic burden then is to keep the people of God from learning the ways, or in this case, Devar means more like teachings or doctrine of the nations. And he's talking specifically here, the Goyim, he means the heathen nations. At the time of Jeremiah, a lot of the people of God are scattered amongst the heathen. Nonetheless, what he's saying is that they're interspersing among the heathen is to be counted as no occasion to learn from them. God didn't scatter you among heathen so you could learn to do what they're doing. God didn't scatter you among heathen so you could hang out with them, befriend them, go to parties with them, and spend your time with them. That's not why you're scattered among the heathen. You're scattered among the heathen because God is judging his church. Don't take this time of judgment as a time when you should learn how to do more things wrong. Learn not the way of the heathen. The pagans have nothing to teach in matters of true religion. They're not just in darkness. Paul says that when you were a pagan, you were darkness itself. And that's what they are. They're darkness. It's not just a matter of being in darkness. They are darkness. Don't learn from them. They have nothing to teach. And then he goes on and says, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven. Now, there's something I think very interesting about this, because this actually has ramifications much broader simply than what I'm addressing here with Christmas keeping, as they call it. The worship of the heathen, it appears, has always been informed by their false views of the cosmos. Now, in Jeremiah's day, they saw gods amongst the stars. They charted their courses according to what was called judicial astrology. Judicial astrology is what we call astrology now. But they used astronomy and astrology to discern the smiles and the frowns of providence. And they used astrology or astronomy, more particularly to note the times and the seasons for their various religious observances. They were very interested in things like winter solstice, or spring and autumn equinox, summer solstice. They were very interested in the rising of the heavenly bodies and the setting of the heavenly bodies on the horizon. False astronomy led to all kinds of false worship. And it did because the heathen are dismayed at them. And the warning here is not to lose heart. That is what it means to be dismayed, to lose heart. So Jeremiah is warning people, don't lose heart. Don't become frightened like they are. The fact is, the heathen are the ones who are frightened when they contemplate the heavens. It's a mark of paganism that it forms its views of true religion based upon the cosmos, rather than forming its views of the cosmos based upon true religion. See, that's what heathenism does. It's tied in with the signs of the times, that is, with astronomical changes. It makes religious observance out of the seasonal cycles. It's concerned to turn all of this into religion because it's all they have. They can't see beyond the creation to the creator behind it. And so they worship the creation rather than the creator. That's what they're doing, and that's why they're afraid at these signs. You know, the ancient people used to fear every time there was an eclipse of the sun. When there was a meteor shower, who knows? They viewed all of these things as not merely cosmic events, but religious events. And those notions are still with us today. And Christmas keeping is by far the largest celebration of this pagan notion, which remains today. Jeremiah goes on, he says, "For the customs of the people are vain. For one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workman with the axe." The word customs here mirrors that of ways in the previous verse. The customs are the ways or the teachings of the heathen. Their ways become custom. They become ritual for them. They become ordinances or statutes for them. The teachings of the heathen are their statutes or rules. And Jeremiah says this, he says they're vain. And that word hevel, that word literally means they're idols or idolatrous. The word vanity means idol. And so armed with this hard idolatry, men set out to turn this world into a world of idols. And so they cut off trees and they fashion them into idols. I know there are going to be people who say, "Oh, well, this isn't talking about Christmas keeping." No, it's not. It's talking about all of those idol practices which were precursors to Christmas keeping. It just so happens that Christmas keeping happens to pick up and take up this kind of blatant idolatry again and again. Isn't it amazing? They cut off trees, they fashion idols, they remove them from their natural surroundings. Think about this. And they impress upon them the vain images that they've created in their minds. No, God didn't have to have a special verse in here for Christmas trees. All he had to do was condemn idolatry, and Christmas keepers are so stupid that they follow the example of every kind of idolater that's ever walked the face of the earth. That's how stupid they are. It makes you stupid. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers that it move not. I'm not surprised that there are people who think this is talking about Christmas trees, by the way. If you don't know anything about the context, it sounds an awful lot like it. It's kind of like what Richard Baxter once said to the Pope. If he's not the Antichrist, he has a horrible misfortune of being so like him. This isn't talking about Christmas trees. It has a horrible misfortune of sounding an awful lot like them. But what it's really pointing to is the stupidity of idol makers and the idols that they'll make. They deck it with silver and gold. Idols always stand in need of some splendor to catch the attention of men. So after removing the tree from the forest, they bring it inside, and you know, a dying tree isn't a very attractive thing. So they begin to decorate it with silver and gold. They impress upon the tree an appearance of value, even an appearance of divinity. That's why they're using gold. Gold is a natural symbol of divinity. People know it. That's why they're attracted to it. In the forest, it had nothing. That tree had nothing that made it stand out from the other trees. But at the hand of the craftsman, the idol maker, it begins to take on a shape here. And then they trim it with silver and gold to make something ordinary, extraordinary. And finally, of course, what do they have to do? They have to fasten it with nails and hammers. We have tree holders now, right? So it doesn't totter and fall. But every idol needs to be propped up. It's no mistake, you're bringing a tree into your house and you have to prop it up. It's an idol. Again, this is not talking about Christmas trees. It's talking about idols. But you know, when you're looking at something and it fits, it's so apropos, the lineaments match so well, you might want to ask yourself what you're doing. It's idolatry. They have to fasten them with nails and hammers so they don't fall over, because idols have no vitality. There's no life in them. They're dead. I mean, when you cut that tree down from the forest, you remove the natural life of the tree, and you made it necessary now to imitate that life indoors. Naturally, a tree is able to stand on its own. But idolatry is vanity. It's emptiness. It has no life on its own. It has to be propped up. It has no strength on its own. It needs somebody to push it up, to hold it in place. Idols depend upon the idolaters for their strength. That's the strength of idols. Finally, he says, "They're upright as a palm tree, but speak not. They must needs be born, because they cannot go." Just be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither also is it in them to do good. The end of the idol maker is a dead and speechless idol. It can't communicate, can't impart wisdom. Idols are vanity. Moreover, they have no ability. They have to be carried about. They can't convey themselves. Their life, in fact, the life that they did have, has been destroyed. And what natural vitality they had, all of that was removed by the idol maker. In the Bible and in Greek thinking, and this impresses itself in the early church, the tree is a symbol of this material world. So Christ is a carpenter. He's working on trees. Men are like trees planted by the river. A tree is a symbol of this material world. But you see, the problem here is it's being put to use as an idol. And when we do that, men forget that what is really needed is immaterial. It's the heavenly. We've taken our focus, our religious focus, and we've moved it from the heavenly to the earthy, to the material. From the immaterial to the material. We worship no longer the Creator, but the creation. Our focus has been removed through idolatry to that which has nothing to offer in itself. We have nothing to gain from idols. They're empty. They're vanity. And for pagans, the fear of heaven makes them turn from all that is truly heavenly. And it makes them focus upon trying to beautify what is dead and dying. That's why they're into makeup and jewelry and all of that. They need to cast over that dying corpse of a body they're carrying through this world. And they do it with their idols. They do it all the time. It's a continual process. They're focused on trying to beautify what's dead and dying, this present fallen world. But I want you to note the conclusion of the matter here. Idols have neither the power nor the ability to do good or evil. And what that tells us is, in themselves, idols are nothing. They're indifferent. You see, it's not the tree. That the only reason you were cutting down a tree was to have a cut tree in your house, we wouldn't be having this discussion. It's not the tree, it's the association that makes it objectionable. But the tree itself is nothing. The idol is nothing. It's just where there's an idol, there's an idolater somewhere close behind. Now, it might seem that it's somewhat needless, but the warning of the prophet, who's speaking according to the doctrine of the Lord, is said to speak on his behalf. The warning here, as I noted, isn't aimed at the heathen. Jeremiah, in other words, is not concerned with the practices of the pagans. He knows what they're doing. Jeremiah is concerned with those who profess to be the house of Israel, those who profess to be Christians, people of God. Because it's a people of God who stand in constant need of admonishment with respect to this topic of idolatry. It seems that the people of God are very much prone to and eager to follow after idols. It's no surprise, and it shouldn't be any surprise, that the heathen are idolaters. We should know that. We should expect that. But that shouldn't be the practice of those who claim to be the Israel of God, the church. We not only should not expect it, we shouldn't tolerate it. There's no gentle reformation when it comes to idolatry being imported into the lives of those who profess to be believers. Now, one doesn't need to be a prophet of God to bring forth the word of God. All that one has to do is speak forth the true and faithful teaching of Scripture in order to prophesy both the words and the substance of the prophets were inspired of God. They were given of God. Now, when men repeat the teaching of Scripture, they're repeating the words of inspiration. If not formally, yet they are substantially. And that, indeed, is the entire witness of the church. The entire witness of the church ought to be the inspired word of God. Isaiah says, "You are my witnesses." John in the Revelation tells us that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So, if the entire witness of the church is supposed to be prophetic, testifying of Jesus, how much more should the witness of those who are called to preach the everlasting gospel? But I have to tell you, speaking the truth doesn't mean distorting and perverting the words of Scripture. It doesn't mean trying to find loopholes so that men can be idolaters in order that you can present a gentle reformation. There's no loophole to be an idolater. There's no loophole to consecrate or celebrate or observe a festivity that is so tied to heathen idolatry as is Christmas keeping. The warning presumes that the heathen are in various ways trying to teach those who are God's people It also presumes the people of God are too inclined to be influenced by it. How many people say to you, well, I'm not necessarily keeping it for my own sake. If it was just up to me, I wouldn't be so concerned about this. So who's teaching you? The teaching isn't coming from the church. It's not coming from the Bible. Is it possible that you're learning the ways of the heathen? Is it possible that you're adopting vain customs and bringing them in? We're to mortify the flesh and its evil deeds. We're not to set them on fire through taking counsel of the heathen. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Obedience to the law of God is the test of love and loyalty to God. And so here the prophet is setting forth this test for those who claim to be the house of Israel. Now consider again, false astronomy, in fact, has not diminished today. Many, in fact, have forsaken all thoughts of the true God because of false astronomy. They've dethroned God from the heavens, and that's led to dethroning God from all of life for an ever-increasing number of post-Christian people. And yet, I want you to take note that in a society which is increasingly confessing itself to be atheistic, hostile to the Christian religion, many of those who profess to have no belief in God, no concern for the Savior of mankind, in fact have an abject hatred of Jesus Christ, and the only time they ever use his name is as a profanity, and yet they will observe certain times and seasons for other reasons. They're into this celestial observance just like every other heathen. They love Christmas. The world loves it. Jews love it, even though they hate Jesus. Pagans love it, even though they can't stand Christianity. Nominal Christians really love it because it actually makes them feel like they might be something other than Muslims. And then there's an entire group of people who think they celebrate Christmas because, after all, we're American. Christmas keeping does make you stupid. Idols and idol worship makes you stupid. False astronomies continue to be a problem in the church. Many of those who profess to be the people of God have embraced pagan concepts. They've adopted views based upon a false view of the cosmos. You know, belief in evolution has destroyed the belief in any kind of absolutes in matters of faith and practice. Relativism has become commonplace even in so-called Reformed and evangelical churches. Among those people who would claim that they're Bible believers, religion has been reduced to the intensity of your feeling, a la Kierkegaard, the sincerity of your belief, because after all, you're an American and you can believe whatever you want. And none of this matters. It doesn't matter how contrary any of these things are to true religion. It doesn't matter what the Bible says. Then you have to deal with those people who say, well, you know, that's your interpretation of the Bible. Really? I'm still waiting for somebody to show me some verse or series of verses from which to construct Christmas keeping. I've got a verse right here that actually sounds an awful lot like you shouldn't be having a Christmas tree. Notice that the very teachings of the people, the nations, the heathen, are vain. They're idols. The teachings themselves, because idolatry begins in the heart. It stems from a wrong view of reality. It's rooted in a false view of the cosmos, and from that, all of their teachings follow. They're idols forged from dismay. Idols are adopted when men lose heart. False teaching is grounded in fear. The fear that is pressed upon men when they're confronted with a need to have a worldview, some way to explain and view the cosmos, and draw themselves into a reasonable relationship to it. It's from this vain attempt to gain or create a worldview that idolaters begin their mischief. They go out into the forest, which is to say, they go out into the world, they seek to transform the world into the vision of their vanities. And going into the forest, we see that they'll go to great lengths to carry out their idolatry. They don't just sit at home, by the way. This isn't the way pagans behave. The heathen don't just sit at home waiting to see who will come through their door. Idolaters are actually proactive. And furthermore, they advance into the world armed to accomplish their wicked purposes. They know what they want to do. They take that axe with them. They're prepared to accomplish their mission. They think about what it is they want to accomplish, and they go out and they do it. And all around, you can see them transforming the world into their own image and likeness. They hate God. They hate Christianity. They hate Jesus Christ. But they still celebrate Christmas, don't they? They're prepared to accomplish their mission, but they destroy nature in order to make something to defy the God of nature. You know, we're allowed to cut down trees and we're allowed to make things out of them. But cutting down a tree to make an idol is not a lawful using of this world. It's an abusing of it. Again, they try to gild over their sinful use with things wherein men perceive value and associate with divinity or worship. They try to make you feel like you should be worshiping, like you should be drawn into this. Idolatry, by the way, seldom presents itself as idolatry. At least not in our kind of culture. Idolatry presents itself more like a harlot. Gets itself all dressed up, all adorned in order to catch the attention of some lustful and idolatrous man. Behold the beauty in the pageantry that we see here, with which men seek to adorn their idolatry. It's all the better to deceive the hearts of the simple. The emptiness of idolatry is hidden, just as the nails and the hammer hide the way the tree is really being supported. And yet the idols are imbued with a false sense of having some living vitality, as if they possess the power of life. And finally, as I said, it's to be noted that the idols of men are dead. They don't have the power to do good or evil. And in themselves, fact is, they can't either help you or harm you. But does that mean that you're not harmed by idolatry? And after all, what does this all have to do with what is vulgarly called Christmas? Well, I've deliberately chosen to use a text that some have been quick to pull out to condemn Christmas trees and through them Christmas keeping. But, as I've shown, that's not the original sense of the text. The original sense pertained to the making of idols. So many people who realize this, they just laugh it off when these verses are quoted against Christmas keeping. But I want to ask you, are they really safe in doing so? Consider the origins of Christmas. And Christmas was born in the Saturnalia festivals and festivities of the heathen. These are festivities which were designed to mark the winter solstice. And to this day, many of the quote-unquote Christmas traditions bespeak its pagan origins. You call it a Christmas log, you call it a Yule log. Learn not the ways of the heathen, and be not dismayed the signs of heaven. The Christmas is rooted in false astronomy and judicial astrology and every kind of pagan cosmic observance. Can't be doubted by anyone who's ever studied the origin of that observance. There's simply no reason. There's no reason at all to believe that Jesus was born on December 25th. In fact, there's plenty of reason to believe he was not. It's much more likely he was born around the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. It's much more likely that he was born at a time of year several months removed from winter solstice. I'm not going to get into all the history of the paganism. But its origin shows it to be, as all of the earliest church fathers testified, an idolatrous observance. You're not going to find one early church father who said, hey, yeah, great, let's go out and celebrate Saturnalia. The first observance in the church actually appears to be sometime in the 2nd century at Rome. Small wonder the seat of Antichrist would be first in idolatry, is it? It's actually amazing the cunning of Rome. Throughout those early ecumenical councils, the first several centuries of the church, Rome never, doctrinally, never advanced a heresy. That's how Rome actually managed to get the upper hand in a lot of these debates. They showed themselves always to be on the side of orthodoxy, doctrinally. What cunning it is that they avoided all these doctrinal heresies while at the same time giving birth to all of these idolatrous practices which would finally overwhelm the church. You know, doctrine is important. Anyone who's listened to me for any time knows that. But the reform of worship is more important than that of doctrine. Calvin and the Reformers were right in this assessment. The customs, the traditions, the rules, the regulations of the heathen ought to form no part of the practice of the church. They're vain, they're idols, they're idolatrous. As for the cutting of the tree, again, all I can say is it is a notable part, and in fact a central practice in the observance of Christmas keeping. I didn't do that, by the way. There may be some people who want to accuse me of doing that too. But I'm not responsible for trees being brought into Christmas keeping. It's just idolaters are stupid enough to do what idolaters always do. They do the same thing. By the way, it's better to call it Yule, its pagan name, than Christmas. Right? The cutting of the tree, the bringing of it into the home, has introduced more professing Christians to a tolerable or a soft idolatry than perhaps any other associated practice in the history of the Christian church. And still, they trim them with gold and silver, all kinds of ornaments. Sure, they're not carving them into, you know, statues of little demons, but they hang little demons all over the branches. Elves and angels and all kinds of other things. They're trying to fabricate a plausibility for people to believe in them. They wish to deceive the hearts of simple people. So they teach you to dress it up. Because dressing up idols under the guise of Christianizing them, well, syncretism, it's diluting of the faith. But it makes Christianity go down a lot smoother to people who don't really want to be Christian. If anything should be clear from this passage, Christians ought not to be trying to import pagan customs into the worship of God under any pretense. And no pretense whatsoever. Not even calling it Jesus' birthday. The keeping of one day is nothing over the keeping of another. That's true. However, this principle does not hold when the rationale behind the keeping of one day over another day is inherently idolatrous. The idol may not hurt me, but that idol is doing untold spiritual harm to those who bow down to it, to those who yield to it, to those who are willing to admit that idol into their company. It's not in the power of the idol to do harm. But I tell you this, idolatry destroys the souls of those who engage in it. Jeremiah says so right here in verse 11. The gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish. And perish along with them go the idolaters. That verse, by the way, verse 11 is a verse which doesn't appear in Hebrew in the original, but in Aramaic. And I believe the reason is that this is a warning. At this point in verse 11, the prophet does turn and gives a warning not merely to the people of God, but to all men, that idolatry will fall and fail them and bring them to ruin. Now, there are some objections I want to address along the way. There are those who do not respect the regulative principle of worship, and they're going to continue to violate it. And they're going to do it by insisting on things like, let's put Christ back into Christmas. Which, if that's permissible, is all the papists need to establish their popish mass, by the way. If they could just get Christ into that mass once and for all, why wouldn't you go? What fellowship has Christ with Belial, or of light with darkness? Now, the name of Christ should be kept as far away from this observance as we can. Call it Yule, call it Xmas. Leave Christ out of it. It's idolatry. What about those who claim it's just a family celebration? They say it's a civil festivity. Or they say it's a cultural observance. Is there any room at all for such an observance? Yeah, perhaps, if you're a heathen. However, for Christians, the associations are and continue to be religious. It is idolatrous. Doesn't matter. You can't wave a magic wand over it and say, well, it's not religious for me. It's inherently religious. But you see, Christmas keeping has made you stupid. You think that you can declare that the wall isn't blue when it's blue. You're stupid. Christmas keeping is religious, and even the U.S. Supreme Court recognizes that. Leviticus 19 says, turn ye not unto idols, nor make to yourselves molten images. I am the Lord your God. People of God are commanded not to look. You're not even to look towards such idolatry. And you're going to bring it into your house? You're going to decorate, put all this, the trappings of this observance all over your house? How can you not turn to it when you're bringing in the Yule tree? You know, how is it that you can turn from it when you're singing Xmas carols? How can you turn from it when you continue to patronize it at the hands of professing believers? When you say, I'll tolerate it, new brother, because I'm interested in gentle reformation. You strengthen the hand of the idol maker. You prop up the idol. It's your hammer and it's your nails that are keeping that tree from tottering. As Christians, we've been called from all typical observances of the Jews to the fullness of the revelation of Christ. In fact, Paul fears for the very salvation of the Galatians who've turned back to Jewish usages which were commanded of God under the Old Testament. How much more then shall we find objectionable usages which don't even have that countenance of the Old Testament? Shall we darken this council with the display of our own vanity, encouraging such usages which have been hatched from the idolatry of heathenism? And what do we do with this? Paul says we're not to eat or drink with one who claims to be a Christian and is an idolater. Not was an idolater, but is an idolater. How can we tolerate and fellowship with such in their clear disregard of the attempts to associate this usage as religious? Again, if you don't think Christmas keeping is inherently bound up with a religious observance, all I can say is this. Your Christmas keeping, like all idolatry, has made you stupid. On the other hand, what if men do disclaim all religious attachment? What if they're pleading only for a family celebration? What if they're saying it's only a cultural or civil observance? Look, still, in light of what Jeremiah says, we should pause. What business do we have learning the ways of the heathen? Why do those who profess to be Christian feel the need to embrace this corrupt culture of the wicked? And again, I ask, have you ever noticed how many people rank pagans find and take pleasure in what is vulgarly called Christmas keeping? And perhaps they rejoice, they give gifts. Of course, so did those who persecuted the two witnesses in Revelation 11 after they had killed genuine Christianity. Maybe there's some wicked intimation of this observance that it is killing genuine Christianity. After all, the world is very quick to shut down everything for this holiday. At the same time, it tramples underfoot the weekly Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day. But Xmas keeping is superstitious in its excess and profane in its defect regarding the fourth commandment. Oh, Xmas, it's a proper holiday for pagans, and if you're a pagan, go right ahead. Make no mistake, though. Christmas keeping and Sabbath breaking belong together. It's what people who hate the fourth commandment do. Ask yourself this. How many people over the years have you known who were big on holidays, these ecclesiastical holidays, were really strict and serious and circumspect about Sabbath keeping? And down through the history of the church, those who've been most serious about Sabbath keeping have also been most opposed to the keeping of these ecclesiastical holidays. Now perhaps it's thought this is just a little sin, a slight fault, if any fault at all. Of course, that was Lot's plea as he escaped the overthrow of Sodom. He says, "Behold, now this city is near to flee unto, and it's a little one. Let me escape thither. Isn't it a little one? And my soul shall live." And how terrible could it be to move from one heathen city to another? Zoar. Zoar just means little. It's a little one. We see Lot, in all of this, he might have left Sodom and Gomorrah, but he hasn't left behind the thinking of Sodom and Gomorrah. Neither has his family. It's from Zoar that his wife looked back and became a pillar of salt. It's from Zoar that his daughters go on and commit incest with him. Longing for the pleasures of sin is not far removed from breaking forth into all of the actual sinning itself. It's not a little thing. It's a big thing. May yet be undiscovered, but it's a big thing, especially when professing believers long for the ways of the heathen. So what should we do? It's relatively clear. Fathers, masters of households, they've been entrusted with the duty of seeing that God's commands are kept there. God's commendation of the father of the faithful, Abraham, is this: I know, Abraham, that he will teach his children. The fourth commandment especially calls upon superiors to make sure the fourth commandment is honored in its keeping. And if Xmas keeping violates this command by way of excess, that is, if it's superstitious, and it is, by seeking to make some other day holy other than the Lord's day, It's a superstitious observance that ought to be discountenanced. It seeks to add to the worship of God what is acceptable worship, if not directly to God, then indirectly to the honoring of men. But either way, it's also profaning. Private Xmas keeping is not private. Remember, the sin of Achan affected the whole covenant community. There's no time for gentle reformation when it comes to idols. How many people have to die? How many people have to be cut down? How many people have to be chastened in the covenant community before people who profess to be the people of God are willing to give up their idols? Ministers and elders of the church ought to cry down Yule and other man-made heathen holy days. They don't belong in the public worship of God. But even in those places where they're not countenanced in the public worship of God, what a disgrace it is when those who are called to lead the church tolerate or encourage this idolatry in any way from the pulpit. Magistrates, they ought to rise up and suppress the keeping of pagan days, just as they ought to encourage and enforce keeping of the Lord's Day. There's no other holy day under the New Testament than the Lord's Day. There's no other day that should receive a stated defense and protection from the magistrate other than the Lord's Day. And furthermore, these pagan days, whether it's Yule or Halloween, which is just an open celebration of Satanism, they should be suppressed and kept from any public observance. It was a good day in Puritan New England when they used to fine people for celebrating Yule. Now I know there are going to be some who are going to object and say, well, this day is beloved by women and children. And if you want to plead the same for men, I just want to say this. You know, men, you need to grow up and gain some control over your stupid, silly sentimentalism. In fact, if you're a man, you need to stop behaving like effete and effeminate women. Men need to lead. They need to lead in family, church, and state. And they need to bring an end to the observances of paganism that do so easily beset women and children who are silly-minded and feeble-minded. Would you allow women and children to play with a poisonous snake because it's pretty? Because they want to? Because they find it somehow attractive? That's what Adam did, by the way. He allowed that to go on in the garden, and that's why we're in this mess. Think you'd allow them to play Russian roulette just because they want to? You don't let them do that. And yet, the fact is that allowing them to engage in idolatrous practices is much more dangerous. It's a danger to their souls. It's a danger to your soul. And by the way, should your stupid, sappy sentimentalism be allowed to triumph over the truth? Should weak-kneed men capitulate to a bunch of whining women and children when they want to play with the fire of idolatry? If that's really what this is about? Why should God bless America or her families and churches when in nearly every house there's some celebration of Yuletide heathenism? And by the way, is it really any wonder that in a country in love with Christmas keeping, tens of millions of babies are aborted every year? It's all part of Molech worship. Your Christmas keeping, God needs blood sacrifice. The devil demands it. If you really don't like abortion, stop celebrating Christmas. finally, for those who, for whatever reason, those who think that they have to keep the holy day to keep peace with parents or other family members, I ask this. If your mother or your father wanted you to bow down to Baal or kiss an idol, would you do so? Is blood thicker than the water of baptism? Are your loyalties first to your family and then to God? Or are your responsibilities to honor God before man? I think you need to think about that. I think you really need to follow the apostolic admonition. Peter and the other apostles answered and said in Acts 5:29, we ought to obey God rather than men. No man can establish an ordinance where God is not, nor does any man have the authority to enforce an observance of this kind contrary to the word of God. It just doesn't exist. In conclusion, if you celebrate Christmas, Paul fears for your salvation. Galatians 4:10 and 11, you observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I bestowed upon you labor in vain. If you celebrate Christmas, I'm here to tell you Jesus hates your idolatry, especially when offered under the pretense and pretext of doing service to God. Matthew 15:7 and 9, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. The command of Scripture is clear. Christians are not so much as to touch that which is unclean. Isaiah 52:11, depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing, go ye out of the midst of her, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. Now I want you to hear what Paul does with this verse, because Paul quotes the prophet in 2 Corinthians 6:16 and following. He says, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Look, Yuletide pagan Xmas keeping is not a matter of small concern. It's a matter of whether or not we are willing to remain free the charge of idolatry. If we would be the sons and daughters of the Most High, the course ought to be clear. Touch not the unclean thing. And as Jeremiah has pointed out, that tree and its trappings are spiritually unclean. They're idols, and they're vain. Forget Merry Christmas, just say, ho, ho, no. Little children, John says, keep yourselves from idols. Amen.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwaters Revival Books.